Psalm 69. And perhaps you will have Calvary in mind as we hear these prophetic words. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And then to Psalm 109. Psalm 109. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And now one final portion, which is of course our section in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1, from verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And may God bless to us these solemn yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The verses which we considered last week, Acts 1, 13 to 15, were to our eyes perhaps homely and familiar almost. And yet the events they describe marked for the disciples a radical and significant departure from previous forms of worship. And thus begins the great, though gradual, transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament church. And here we see set the precedent for much that we believe and practice still today. They met habitually at a recognized place and building, which they used expressly for worship and prayer. All the attenders were known by name, notably the 11 apostles themselves, a diverse cross-section of society representative of the inclusivity of the New Testament people of God. Yet this disparate body of believers were assembled together in unity, and we read, these all, no absenteeism, continued, no inconsistency, with one accord, no disharmony, and devoted themselves especially to corporate and private prayer. Again, a novel practice unknown in the former temple system, but exemplified and taught by Christ when on earth. Women were present too, taking their rightful place and part in the worship. Among them, Mary, a regular member of the congregation, needing to pray and be prayed for. Also the Lord's step family by nature, themselves remarkably changed and converted. In those days and upon that scene, Peter now stands up and, moved by God, gives the first post-ascension sermon ever delivered by mortal man. I make that qualification because, of course, there was the message given by the angels itself, a sort of sermon or message immediately following the ascension. But here is the first post-ascension sermon given by mortal man. And it is to this that we now give our attention. First, notice that Peter addresses his sermon and begins by saying, men and brethren. Men and brethren. This was not going to be simply a detached, remote discourse or an aloof reading from some portion of the law for persons to hear if they pleased or to ignore if they didn't. From the very opening words, it has application. From its very beginning, it demands attention. This sermon is not being spoken generally or generically or to an unknown, unquantified group of people. No, it is spoken to the hearers in that room, for them to hearken unto, for them to act upon. And Peter also acknowledges straight away an important relationship. He does not talk down to these people. He does not regard himself as superior, himself a clergyman, them the laity, or any such thing. He recognizes a relationship and describes it like this: men and brethren. Brethren. You notice that? This does not mean that Peter regarded some there present merely as men and selected others as brethren, but rather he is applying both these titles to them all. Just as I might say from the pulpit, friends and fellow believers, meaning that I count each one of you both a friend and a fellow believer. So Peter, by grace, considered every man gathered in that upper room as a brother. Now the Jews, we know, were fastidious about family relationships. As it is well known, tribes and genealogies were their special preserve. To call someone a brother outside of one's biological family was a term of very special endearment that cemented the Jews together. To call a non-Jew a brother was practically unheard of. But here is Peter now standing up among 10 dozen believers, some relatively new to the scene, some almost definitely non-Jewish, and he calls them all brethren. It is quite unprecedented. What right had Peter to call this assembly of strangers brethren? He had nothing less than the command of Christ, Matthew 23, verse 8. Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Those who by faith and new birth have God as their heavenly Father are entered into a relationship and a fraternity far closer than anything the Jews could ever lay claim to. For they are made part of that family in earth and heaven which is named in Jesus Christ. He himself being unashamed to call us brethren and sisters and joint heirs with himself. Now the sisters. Here's a question. Why are the sisters not mentioned in Peter's appellation? There were certainly women present, as verse 14 made clear. They were evidently listening to the sermon because Peter stood up in the midst of the 120. They were in no way excluded or segregated. So why is it not brethren and sisters? Why is it not men and women? Well, the reason becomes clear when we follow this sermon to its conclusion. Because this was a message leading up to a highly practical matter and with a definite object in view, namely the appointment of the 12th disciple. Had we read the verse following the end of our reading, Peter goes on to say, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. This was the purpose of Peter's sermon. This was the end in view. The appointment of a 12th disciple. Now, quite clearly, that process and appointment was not open for the women to subscribe to. And that Peter makes clear by addressing specifically the men and brethren who were about to be challenged by this instruction. He could not ask the women and sisters to consider becoming the 12th disciple, of course not. The New Testament church indeed gave new prominence and equality to women which they had never had before and had never known under the Old Testament system. But still, that equality, that prominence, does not extend to leadership roles. The diversity of the sexes in this regard is a timeless creation ordinance, which humanity revokes at its cost. And these things need to be taught, as women are increasingly found in the churches as deaconesses and officers and teachers and lecturers and theological authors, thereby forfeiting their God-given place and usurping a strange one. And Peter makes this point here in his very opening words. He doesn't make it abruptly or discourteously, but by discreetly addressing these words in the hearing of all, uniquely to the men and brethren. The next point in his sermon concerns the Word of God. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. He also gives us the two quotations in that later verse, and we read them in their original form. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. I don't often recommend from the pulpit that you make corrections to the English translation of your Bible, but the word bishopric and the half dozen other occurrences of the word bishop in the scriptures were added after the final draft had been agreed by a clergyman desirous to assert the supremacy of the bishops. The words do not occur in the original. The Greek is episkope, meaning overseer or officer. It does us well to pay heed to that. His office let another take. What a wealth of truth and doctrine Peter embraces here in verse 16. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before. For here Peter declares, first of all, the origin of the scriptures, which the Holy Ghost spake. Now, the Jews before had indeed a high regard for the law and the prophets, as they described the Old Testament scriptures. But how far that regard went and how genuine it was is open to question. The prophets, whom they venerated retrospectively, had been abused, ignored, even martyred by the Jews' predecessors and forefathers. The law they frequently called the law of Moses, ascribing it primarily to him, and evidently thought themselves qualified to add and to amend and to render it ineffectual by their traditions. But Peter speaks of scripture in greater language, and he is careful to define its true origin. The law gave the word. It was given by inspiration of God. It was spoken by the Holy Ghost. And in that confession before those people, he magnified the law and made it honorable above anything the scribes or Pharisees aspired to. He was giving proof of the fact that the spiritual bread of the scriptures, every word, proceeds from the mouth of God. It is not the law of Moses. It is not the words of the prophets. It is the law of God. It is the prophecies of God. They are the Psalms of God. It is the Word of God. And secondly, he gives detail concerning the transmission of the Scriptures. He doesn't overlook the human intermediates whom God appointed to transcribe the word. The Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake. And this in itself is very helpful. Higher critics are often dismissive of a Davidic authorship of the Psalms, and they insist that they are in fact a much later and more eclectic compilation. But here, in Acts 1, is vital, internal evidence to the truth. Peter, himself inspired by the Holy Ghost, attests that David, was inspired by the Holy Ghost. And since there is one same Holy Ghost involved in both places, in Peter's case, in David's case, then we are inclined to believe this testimony. The Psalms are genuine and authentic. They are, in the main, authored by the same David who was second king of Israel. They are given by inspiration of God and are therefore profitable. Thirdly, we have the application of the Word of God. And this is very significant. What exactly the Jews understood the scriptures, the prophecies, the Psalms to mean is hard to assess. Clearly they saw that certain passages foretold of a Messiah, and they imagined other parts to foretell of national Israelitish ascendancy. But they refused to accept that any of it related to Jesus of Nazareth, much less to his disciples or to the events surrounding his death. The Old Testament, they claimed, was for the Jews and exclusively for the Jews. Perhaps then Psalm 69 referred to a bad patch in David's life. Perhaps more generally to the occasional sufferings of good men. But here, the inspired apostle makes a bold and remarkable assertion, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. The Lord had said, "Search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me." To two on the Emmaus Road, he had, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that instruction and teaching was beginning to take effect among the disciples. Ignorant and unlearned Peter, by the power of God, had searched the scriptures and found there a tremendous wealth of information concerning his Saviour and all that had befallen him and them. Peter, a Galilean fisherman who perhaps originally couldn't even read, proved himself to be wiser by the Holy Spirit than the clerics of Jerusalem and the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and doctors of the law. For he could see Christ in the scriptures. Oh, how marvelous it must have been for him to see for the first time, indeed for anyone to see for the first time, that Psalm 69 speaks of Christ, that Psalm 35, that Psalm 22, that the second Psalm speak of Christ and prophetically prefigure him. Oh, how much more significant those readings become, which we had earlier, if we will but think of Calvary as we read them. What breadth of insight. What fresh detail these passages give. It's like seeing from a high vantage point that which previously has only been seen at close quarters. It's like seeing the inside of a building only ever observed from without. To see Christ in all the scriptures. There are those who tell us that it is most important to publish the New Testament and to circulate the New Testament to those without the scriptures, to those without Bibles. But my friends, where would we be without the Old Testament there to open our eyes and to increase our knowledge and to increase our faith in these things? We cannot set one portion of scripture above another because it all coalesces into one glorious whole. So this then is what that first sermon achieved. It took those Old Testament passages and it expounded them in the light of New Testament events and demonstrated the unity of truth and the concord of the Scripture and magnified the Word and made it very high and perceived Christ therein. And register this fact too. the Spirit-led Apostle Peter took Old Testament promises and took Old Testament prophecies and applied them to New Testament disciples and to the New Testament church. Peter was not a dispensationalist. Peter did not say, "Oh, the Psalms, well, that's Old Covenant. That belongs to the Jewish dispensation. That has no relevance to this new age." No. He took two verses from the very center of the Psalms and said, "These verses concern our members. This truth concerns our church." And my friends, here is our precedent. We shun not to declare the whole counsel of God. We dare to give a spiritual application to the Spirit's own word. And fourthly, in this verse 16, Peter speaks of the power of the word of God. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." That "must needs" is a very profound and strong word in the original. It means of absolute necessity. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Well now, here is an amazing transformation and confession on the part of the Apostle Peter. Because, as we know, just a few months previously began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Then we know how in Gethsemane, at the final confrontation, suddenly and painfully realizing Iscariot's treachery, Peter whips out a hidden sword and strikes madly at the nearest bystander in a desperate attempt to save the situation. But now, he says, "Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Of necessity, it is incumbent and imperative upon every word of the Bible that it be fulfilled." As Christ himself said, and we read it only this morning at the communion service, there in Gethsemane, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Knowing that the scriptures must needs be fulfilled. That same truth was being grasped now by the disciples. Some might think that the fulfilling of scripture means simply the obeying of all its precepts and the keeping of its commands. And that is true. And yet there is so much more. For both Old and New Testaments contain much that is prophetic in nature and has future fulfillment, or did have future fulfillment. And those aspects too must be fulfilled in that they must come to pass. This is what Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." This is the Hebrew equivalent of the dot of an I or the cross of a T. And here Christ says that not the least penstroke of God's word is without meaning or is rendered void. All must and all shall be fulfilled. It is a divine imperative. It is heaven's needs must. Another factor which Peter touches on here then is the sovereignty of God. It's where we were this morning, albeit by a different route. Nothing of all those phenomenal events which had occurred in his recent experience, not one had transpired without the foreknowledge and the predestination of Almighty God. And to his amazement, turning back in his Bible with fresh vision and with Holy Spirit insight, he found it all written there before it had ever happened, before these people had ever come upon this world scene, before they had been born, before time itself. They were spoken of the Holy Spirit before, and here they were, coming to pass in the purposes of God. Confusing and strange though those things may have seemed to him as they transpired, now the truth was beginning to dawn. And in Holy Writ, he began to see the divine blueprint for it all. The mind and will of God revealed to man. All these things had been written aforetime, and yet concerned events that had only happened weeks before. Concerning Judas, concerning the betrayal, concerning the crucifixion, concerning their Lord and Saviour. In the volume of the book it was written of him. Written in the indelible pen of God's sovereign will. And all that is contained in Acts 1, verse 16. The next subject in Peter's sermon is a painful one. We shall begin it this week and continue next, God willing. It is concerning the person of Judas Iscariot. Now, he's a character often referred to in passing, but rarely studied in depth. But here is more information about him in one place than perhaps in any other single point of Scripture. And so we cannot evade the topic. Indeed, there is a revival of interest in Judas in the world at the moment, particularly in the so-called Gospel of Judas, one of the erroneous and fraudulent texts of the Gnostics produced in the 1st or 2nd century AD. That supposed Gospel of Judas has been fictionalized and dramatized by a well-known secular author and received wide circulation, to the entertainment of the world. Further still, we are told that some branches of the church would like to see Judas exonerated as having been a passive but necessary part to the succession of New Testament events. Certain branches of Jewry, in fact, regard him as having done the right thing by his original Jewish belief. These extreme, erroneous, and blasphemous notions we refute from Scripture. There is no Gospel of Judas. The history of the man himself precludes it. Indeed, there is no Gospel concerning Judas. There is no good news communicated by Judas. His case is one of the most solemn and grievous in all the Bible. How typical then of the world to trivialize it. Peter, who knew that man well and had counted him a friend and colleague for 3 years, gives this record: "For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry." Judas, like his 11 compatriots, was called to discipleship. He heard the call of the Saviour to follow. He seems, uniquely to the other Galilean disciples, to have come from Judea. Nevertheless, he responded to that call and was counted, was numbered among them, and to all appearances was one with them. He had their trust and their confidence. They appointed him to a position of special responsibility over their small funds. And not one of the disciples, not pragmatic Philip or skeptical Thomas or the insightful Nathanael, not one suspected anything at all about this man. Even in the upper room where the Lord spoke so clearly of his impending betrayal, they suspected themselves sooner than suspect Judas. And even as he went out alone into the night, they presumed it to be a legitimate duty, something to which the Lord sent him. There were only two persons who knew the truth prior to that dreadful revelation in Gethsemane: Judas himself and the Saviour. These alone knew that whilst Judas gave all the outward appearances, all the outward evidences of genuineness, there had been no change in his heart. There had been no change in his mind. And his motivations were devilish. Christ's own word. Yes, Judas had attended the Sermon on the Mount. He had heard all the ministry. He had performed the same good works and miracles, maybe. He had gone out with the 70. He had travelled at great personal risk to Jerusalem several times. He had watched Lazarus brought back from the dead. He had been there at all those events. He had seen the same things and spoken the same language and shared the same experiences. He had obtained part of this ministry, says Peter. He was there in an active capacity, from Christ's baptism by John to the first course of the Passover meal in the upper room. And yet, he was false. What was the apostle's purpose in recounting these sad details again now? Why reiterate this painful fact in his very first sermon? Because it reinforces a vital point to us all. The point that true faith does not consist in the externals of religion. Salvation does not come, nor is it proved, by works alone. There has to be faith first. Saving faith. Transforming faith. Regeneration in the heart. And then the signs following and the appointed good works. Yes, Judas obtained a part of that ministry, but he never obtained saving faith. He was, to all external observers, numbered and counted among the disciples, but he was not numbered among them in the sight of God. His name was not numbered in the Lamb's Book of Life. And oh, whilst Judas has gone down in infamy as the betrayer of Christ, there was also another betrayal going on there. He betrayed his own soul. He deceived himself for 3 years that appearance alone would suffice, that the externals were enough, and yet never came to saving faith. And that was his ultimate and eternal undoing. This is serious subject matter, but in these days of such duplicity and disingenuity, it needs to be stated again. The very first post-ascension sermon appointed by God held up Iscariot as a cautionary sign to every following generation. May we too be instructed by the word and blessed by our considerations of it. Amen.